This is the third in a series of lessons concerning what the Bible has to say on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I think that those of us who live in the Phoenix area have a false sense of security. We have noted the advent of the teachings of error in the Tampa area from emanating from Homer Haley and a group of students at Florida College. We've noted the false teaching in the Seattle area with Lowell Williams and those folks up there, and in Hawaii, an offshoot of the teaching in Seattle or the Seattle area. We talk oftentimes about the number of congregations in the state of California that have trouble with or believe error on divorce and remarriage, and somehow I think that at times we feel that we're immune, but that's a false feeling. There are those in this valley that teach and have for years error on divorce and remarriage and find themselves oftentimes candlescently trying to propagate their doctrine. So understand what the Bible has to say on these things and be ready to stand for truth. We have began our series of lessons focusing on three major doctrines, and major not because they're any less damning than some of the other doctrines, but insofar as the number of people or the number of congregations that fall prey to these things. The first being that people outside the body of Christ, those that are not Christians, are not subject to Christ's laws on marriage and divorce, laws such as you find in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 32, Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 9, and those kinds of teachings by Jesus. There is a significant number of people that teach that people that are denoted as alien sinners, not Christians, are not amenable to Christ's law on divorce and remarriage. And we've talked about that in the first two of our sessions. Closely related to that is the doctrine that baptism forgives adultery and sanctifies an adulterous relationship at the time a person is baptized. And Lord willing, that's what we'll focus on tonight. Just by way of explanation, I think that I could probably do this series of lessons in fewer settings than what I choose to do, but it's for a reason. I think that there's two things that are germane in how much you decide to study. One is how much can be presented within the time limit that allows a body to absorb, and secondly, how much information a body can absorb and study in a time period. So I think that to take this at that somewhat of a snail's pace is good, because there's a lot of study that needs to be done in between the times of our presentations to make sure that the Bible is teaching what the one who stands before you affirms that it's teaching. Don't be traditional. Go to the Bible, and the things that are in there on the subjects that we talk about can be understood without a preacher, without a commentator. Nothing wrong with hearing what a preacher has to say or what a commentator has to say, but these things that God expects us to know about the most important physical relationship in our life are understandable. So as Alan prayed in his prayer, let us approach these things and study them to make sure that the position, if that's a good word, that we take on these volatile questions is a position of study rather than a position that's just parroted from someone else. The third doctrine is that in the case of divorce for fornication, both parties have the right to remarry. And that may seem strange to you how someone could believe that, but it has to do with a marriage bond. And simply put, there is a significant number of people that think that when divorce happens, the marriage bond is broken, and if there is no bond between marriage partners, anyone that isn't bound to a marriage partner has a right to remarry. And so we'll talk about that, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight when I get back from Indiana. That will be the third, the fourth part, and the ending part of this series. In that presentation, I hope to go back and just hit the highlights of where we've been, and then we can wrap this thing up and not be dogmatic. You're not going to hear this from me every 6 months, but you will hear it, Lord willing, from me often enough to keep it in the forefront of your mind as long as it's in the forefront of the Lord's church, because we need to isolate those things that Satan uses to separate us from the Lord and be ready to give an answer to those that ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. So that being said, does baptism sanctify an adulterous relationship? I've never spoken with anybody concerning this that didn't ask the same question. And that question is, doesn't baptism take away all sin? And the correct answer to that is no. Baptism does not forgive all sin. Baptism wasn't designed and will never correct a sin that is unrepented of. Repenting of sins precedes baptism. Faith in Christ precedes baptism. We learn in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 16, that a person has to believe and be baptized to be saved. We would never say that a person can be baptized without any belief, without any information on Christ, and still be saved because that they were immersed in water. So the same kind of rationale goes with regard to repenting. We would never say that a person that doesn't repent of their sins would receive the forgiveness that comes with baptism, because repentance of sins is a prerequisite to baptism. How do we know that? We know that from Acts, the second chapter, and verse 38. There the Bible says, let repent and each one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. It's a list of prerequisites. Not everything that is prerequisite to baptism or the forgiveness of sins is mentioned in Mark 16:16. Repentance isn't. Not everything is mentioned in Acts 2:38. Belief isn't. But the psalmist gave us the answer to this kind of study rationale when he says that the sum of thy word is truth. So we, by subject, study what it takes to get rid of sin, and we add up those prerequisites, and we understand that those are necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Repentance demands that one sever all relationships with violate the law of Christ. Acts 3 and verse 17. It's a change. It's brought about by godly sorrow. It's not brought about by sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to what? Death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. So this sorrow that propels us to accomplish the prerequisite for getting rid of our sins is brought about by a godly sorrow. Well, how would one get a godly sorrow? One would develop a godly sorrow by understanding the Word of God and seeing the difference in one's life in comparison to what God wants us to be. And we would develop that sorrow that would propel us to want to change. So this repentance is from godly sorrow. Let's think about an illustration for a moment. Let's say, for example, that a man is living in a polygamous relationship. You say, well, where in the world would that ever happen? Northern Arizona. That's where it happens. One time we had a team from Arizona City in the girls' finals of the Arizona State basketball tournament within the last 10 years, and every starter on that girls' team had a different mother and the same father, and they all sat together. They all had the same last name. It was a polygamous relationship in Arizona City, and it happens. Let's just say that there is a polygamous relationship, And someone has six wives. That seems to be about the norm in Arizona City. Six. I've never understood that. It's difficult to deal with one wife. Look, six wives. But up there, let's say they have six wives, and they come and want to be baptized, and they have been exposed to the gospel by Greg Duckworth, and the person tells Greg, I have six wives, and I plan on continuing that relationship. Would you baptize that person? Well, there isn't anybody that believes either side of this issue that would say yes. And the question is, why not? If he's living, what if a person is living with another man? We've had that happen in this congregation, where a person has been withdrawn from because of a homosexual relationship, right? Let's say that the partner of the one who was a member here that lived in that homosexual relationship, let's say that the partner came to Mitch Johnson and said, Mitch, I want to be baptized, but I'm going to continue to live in that relationship. You think Mitch should baptize him? Well, why not? Because he hasn't repented. Remember what? Repentance precedes baptism, and repentance is a change, and everybody would agree to that. But you and I, because we are concerned about other people's soul and their salvation, and because we're a group that lets our light shine and focus oftentimes on sharing the word with other people, we get into a mode of baptizing people. Anything wrong with baptizing people? No, but that's not the end result. Even though that's the last step, it is not within itself the end result. Should we be a people that in fear of losing a convert would ignore the step of repentance or of belief or of acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God? We would not do that. And that has application to what we're talking about here with regard to baptism, cleansing the relationship. From what would a person that didn't repent be converted from? Well, he would be converted from dry to wet, and that's the only thing he'd be converted from, because there's no repentance preceding that. People must be taught all of the truth that pertains to salvation. Must a person be taught everything in the New Testament and become proficient in all of God's law in order to become a Christian? No, because it's a birth. But people do need to be taught the prerequisites for becoming a Christian. They need to understand what it is to believe and repent and confess and to be baptized. So our focus must not become skewed because we look forward to the happy result or the end result of a Bible study. Another relevant question, I think, with regard to this point. Is prayer effective to secure the forgiveness of sin in the life of a Christian? And the answer to that is yes. Absolutely it is. How do you know that? Acts 8 and verse 22. That's how you know that a Christian receives forgiveness of sins through prayer. Does a person who is not a Christian receive forgiveness of sins through prayer? No. They receive forgiveness of sins through baptism. But a Christian receives forgiveness through prayer. In order for an alien sinner to be forgiven of lying, let's just use lying for an example. Sometimes we can understand better when we change the subject from the volatility of marriage and divorce to another sinful activity. Let's just use the activity of lying. In order for a person who is not a Christian to be forgiven of lying, that person must be baptized, right? If he should lie again after becoming a Christian, and I would suggest to you that that's the norm, I know a very few people that have become Christians that have just never lied again in their life. that lied before they became a Christian. It's habitual, and certainly they work toward not doing that. But let's say that I have a problem with lying, and I become a Christian, and I lie again after I've become a Christian. How do I receive forgiveness? I go to God in prayer and ask Him with a pure heart to forgive me of my sin of lying and to help me not to do that, and God forgives me. Now keep in mind that according to the viewpoint that baptism justifies an adulterous relationship, a person can be baptized and continue in that existing relationship as a legitimate marriage. Let's suppose, in understanding how the alien sinner gets forgiveness as opposed to the Christian receiving forgiveness, let's suppose that a brother in Christ leaves his wife and he divorces that woman because she burns the bread. You think, well, when would that ever happen? Well, in the first century, during the time Jesus Christ walked upon the face of the earth, there were two schools of thought with the Jews concerning divorce and remarriage. One was that it's only lawful if it is because of immorality, and the other was that it's lawful for anything, and it was stated in their policy, it's lawful for anything, even to the burning of bread. Hillel and Shammai were the leaders of those two separate fields of thought. Well, let's say that someone at Monta Vista gets tired of their wife burning the bread and they go to the divorce courts and put her away. Do you think that our society would not allow them to do that? Well, of course they would. Our society will allow a divorce to happen without any cause. And I would suggest to you that though it's not great, burning the bread is cause. So let's say that they go and they receive a legitimate, lawful divorce as far as the laws of the land is concerned. And then in 6 months, they see somebody in the Monta Vista congregation that looks pretty good, and the word is that they don't burn the bread. So they marry those people, that person. And they establish this new relationship. Well, now everybody on both sides of this issue would say in that instance, that's an adulterous relationship, that they're living in adultery. When that person comes forward to repent, the one that's living in an adulterous relationship because he's married somebody that doesn't burn the bread, when that person comes forward to repent and ask for the prayers of the congregation, will that person be expected to put away the wife that he has, or won't he? Let's say that he comes forward tonight and stands, the one that is making the announcements, and he tells Stan, I'm married to Jane Doe here, you know all about it, and I plan to stay married to Jane Doe, but I want you to understand that I need the prayers of the congregation and I want to be in fellowship with this body of Christ. Stan would not do that. Why? Because there's no repentance. There's no change in that. Well, if we expect a person who is a Christian and receives forgiveness of sin through prayer to be held to a higher standard than a person that is not a Christian and needs to be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sin, what's the advantage of being a Christian? Why would anybody ever want to be a Christian? Just don't be a Christian and marry as many people as you want to, and it's okay. It makes no sense. Is there a disadvantage to being a Christian? Another objection is raised by those that argue that some sins can't be undone. And I would say that that's true. There are some sins that can't be undone. Murder is a sin that cannot be undone. But adultery is not that kind of sin. Let's prove that. Take your Bible out and turn with me to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. In Colossians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Look at the list. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you what? When you lived in them. You don't live in murder. It's an act that's committed. Certainly it's a sinful act, but you don't live in murder, but you live in adultery. To compare that to murder is comparing apples to oranges. It's not the same. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Do we understand the definition? Fornication is illicit sexual relations. Adultery is illicit sexual relations by one that is married. One that is not married can commit fornication, but one that is not married cannot commit adultery. That's by definition. This fornication is an overriding term. It includes all of those things, bestiality, adultery, fornication before marriage, premarital sex. So fornication is listed here, and Paul said, you lived in that. It's a continuing reality. A true analogy to murder would be stealing. Stealing is something that you can live in. You can be a thief and steal all of the time. If a man repents of stealing, he must not only be sorry, godly sorrow, 1 Corinthians 7:10, that sorrow must propel that person to repent, that's to change. He must stop stealing, that's to change. And that person must give up the money. In order to repent of stealing, if I'm Billy Saul Estes, who was a member of the Church of Christ that defrauded a lot of different people and stole hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, in order for him to repent, he not only had to be sorry, he not only had to repent, but to the best of his ability, he had to pay it back. Well, now then, what do you pay back? What do you give back when you're living in adultery? You give back the mate that you have no right to have. The mate that you stole. That's what you give back. It's a direct analogy to stealing. Again, there are those that use 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. Therein the Apostle Paul wrote, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. I ask you the question, is that statement unqualified? Can a pagan continue to live with 10 wives if that pagan is called in that situation? Can a hitman for the mob continue to be a hitman for the mob if he's called in that situation? Can a bartender continue to be a bartender if he's called in that situation? Well, we would answer no to all of those things, but yet turn around for the sake of convenience of a relationship and say that every man abiding in the same calling wherein it was called allows you to stay with a mate that you have no right to be with. It is inconsistent argumentation. In its context, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20 teaches that one may stay in his pre-conversion condition if two conditions exist. One, it does not inherently involve him in sin. And two, it allows him to exercise his spiritual obligations to God. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 gives three examples of how that works. First of all, if you decide to marry an unbeliever, does that mean that when you become a Christian that you've got to put away that unbeliever because they're not a Christian also? The second illustration is racial status. If you're a Jew and you marry a Gentile and you become a Christian, do you have to change your racial status? Do you have to become uncircumcised? No. And just for your information, that was a regular routine operation in the first century in the Gentile parts of the world, including Corinth, that happened all the time. And the third illustration was, if you're a slave and you become a Christian, does that mean that you're now free, that you're not a slave anymore? Those are the three illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. In the first illustration, Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever, the marriage should continue and the believer should attempt to win the unbeliever to Christ. That's verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. On the other hand, if the unbeliever makes it impossible for the believer to serve God, whether it's through physical intimidation or whatever the cause, if the unbeliever makes it impossible for the believer to serve God, the obligation to God takes priority and the marriage may be terminated, but neither can remarry. They must remain, according to verse 11, unmarried. Now, how do I know that there was what we in our culture call a divorce? Well, they went from married to unmarried, and I don't know what they call it particularly, but they went from married to unmarried because they're to remain in the unmarried state, verse 11, or verse 10, verse 11, and verse 15, or be reconciled. That's their options. In the second example, Paul shows there's nothing sinful about being a Jew, nothing inherently sinful. There's nothing inherently sinful in being a Gentile, so there's no need to change the status of being circumcised or uncircumcised. You can be a Christian either way. In the third illustration, Paul addresses the issue of being a slave. And just because the Christian convert was a slave was no reason that he couldn't glorify God in that relationship. So there Paul sets forth the calling that is talked about in verse 20. You remain in that calling if it does not inherently involve you in sin, and it allows you to exercise your spiritual obligations to God. And then he gives three distinct and clear illustrations of those two things in that chapter. There's no escaping the fact that the world is subject to God's laws concerning divorce and remarriage. There is no doubt that the truth needs to be preached regardless of the heartbreaking circumstances. Are there heartbreaking circumstances? Yes, there are. Beyond, I think, the ability to understand them from a physical standpoint. Circumstances that involve a marriage or perhaps a remarriage before either party know anything about the Lord's word that puts them in a situation where a family is broken up in order to be consistent with what God wants us to be. And you can sit around and you can ask why all day and you'll not find the answer. But you will find the direct illustrations and commands in the Bible that those things take place. We must not view marriage, divorce, and remarriage through the carnal eye. It must be viewed through the eye of the Lord. Let me give you passages of Scripture that teach very clearly exactly what God's feelings is concerning the marriage relationship. Ezra 10 and verse 3. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. does that coincide with what the world perceives a Christian's attitude should be? No. It doesn't. It is not unique, though. There are other dispositions that God expects us to have with regard to the simplest things like salvation, the broad road and the narrow road, such as committing sins ignorantly but still feeling the responsibility and the consequences of those sins. Those things do not make sense to the world, but they are God's word. So this thing about being submissive to God's word is more than just academia. Dependent upon our individual circumstances, it can be, from a physical standpoint, devastating and life-altering, can't it? And you know what Jesus has to say about that? Jesus has to say about that, rejoice when you have opportunity to suffer for my cause. And that is even more inconsistent with the human personality. Bringing ourselves to a position where we obey God at the expense of human happiness is one thing, but then to do it with an attitude of servitude to Jesus Christ, understanding that He knows what's best for us, is another thing. And those things teach us how far it is that we have to come from where we are to where we need to be. And they set before us challenges. Take the songbook out that you have before you and turn to the number that's been given as a song of invitation.